Well, we're looking at Psalm 23. We introduced this psalm last week and we looked at verse 1 especially. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." We'll look this morning at verses 2 and 3. But just to remind ourselves, we see the word Lord in capital letters in the first verse. "The Lord is my shepherd." This is Jehovah, the self-existent God, the God that doesn't change. Well, the theologians call that the immutability of God. He never changes. And of course, in his being, he cannot change. But he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. But this covenant-keeping God, which also is this understanding we have of Jehovah, in this non-changing being, especially we see in this psalm, that what is it for our thinking is that he never changes towards us. He never changes in his care towards us. He never changes in seeing all our necessities and fulfilling them. That is the main way. And we think of the unchanging God here, Jehovah, as concerning this psalm and our teaching that we find in it. The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. I shall not want, because he never changes in his understanding of our needs and the fulfilling of them. And of course, he is my shepherd. This is very personal, this psalm, of course. And he is the good shepherd that gives me all spiritual blessings. Each sheep is under his individual care, and that never changes. And of course, he lays down his life in particular for his sheep. He knows them. He knows us individually. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And this is expanded here in verses 2 to 5. As I say, we look at verses 2 to 3 here this morning. This is, I shall not want. So verses 2 and 3, how does the good shepherd supply all my needs? And the how is answered in four ways here, verses 2 and 3. He makes me down to lie down in green pastures. That's the first thing. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And thirdly, he restores my soul. And fourthly, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. So this is not a list of what he supplies, but this is a list of how he supplies us with all our needs, physical and spiritual, in that we see here, we lie down, we're led beside the still waters, our soul is restored, and we're led in the paths of righteousness. How are we supplied? In these four glorious ways. And we were thinking last week of how this psalm is especially for the weak sheep. It is especially for the doubting sheep, or the wandering sheep, especially as we'll see here this morning, the wandering sheep, or the oppressed and sorely tried sheep. And the impression there of verse 2 is of great need. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. This seems to be meeting a very great need of the psalmist and of the Lord's people, his sheep. And so you get that impression of great need, and we're made to lie down, to rest in those situations where this is sorely needed. And indeed in green pastures, this is where the sheep can gain strength and recover. A place of rich pasture, perhaps shielded from the heat of the fierce Judean sun. A place to feed and to build up. Also, we read here of being led to a place of refreshment, where the cool water would revive the fainting sheep. And here we read of still waters, not a raging torrent that might make the sheep fearful of coming near to the water. But here there are still waters, deep waters, and the sheep can very happily put its forefeet in the water and drink of that still water. Well, this is the set scene that we have set before us. And it is the green pasture and the still waters that become the great supply of the needy sheep. so that we can say, I shall not want. I shall not want. If this is the case, if this is the case with me, as I'm assured it is from the scripture, then I shall not want. Well, we look closely. What do we make of this lying down in green pastures? What do we make of this being led beside the still waters? Well, it is what we call a Hebrew parallelism, where the second part of the verse explains the first part. This is Hebrew poetry, but we know that there is much of this in the Psalms, where you get two lines where the second emphasizes or explains the first one, but they're different enough for us to derive even strategic and quite interesting help for our souls. So we look closely at these things. Now we can imagine very easily, I think, the contrast of that flock and the shepherd leading them. And we can imagine the contrast between perhaps a more deserted place where there's no grass, where there's great heat from the midday sun, and we can imagine the sheep are getting rather fatigued, and then we can imagine a cool, idyllic glen with the water just passing through it nice and slowly, where there's many patches of grass, perhaps beneath great rocks where the heat of the sun has not made the grass to wither away. And we can very easily conjure up in our minds the difference. And this is what we're looking at here this morning in this wonderful shepherd psalm. And our shepherd knows us. He knows our needs. He knows our situation. Of course, he knows our frailty. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what spiritual help we need. What woes have come to us in our Christian lives. He knows all about it. He knows just when we need to be taken out of the glare of the sun. He knows when the scorching sun of trial and trouble and pain is about to make us faint and to give up. He knows when the pressures of life build up, and they build up to a point when spiritual and mental sunstroke, if you like, would make us almost delirious. And the Good Shepherd, well, he also knows that if life does not seem as acute as that, as bad as I've spelled it out, yet still there is a great need in our soul. So he leads his children, his sheep, in this way that we read of here in verse 2. He makes us to lie down in the green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. Well, with all the haste and the hurry and the heartache and the toil of life that we often experience, he knows our great need of refreshment or restoration. He knows that we need those seasons of spiritual repose which are necessary for us to recover and to fit perhaps a jaded believer and worker for the pressures of life and of service for him. Well, he knows. He knows when our Christianity has become stale. He knows when, to us, the Bible has become rather dry. Sermons are to a penny. Hymns are just words. And when we've sung the hymn, we can't remember a word that we've just sung. He knows when we are just playing at being Christians. Maybe nobody else knows, but we do. And of course our shepherd knows. He understands and sees it. We are the Lord's, but perhaps there's little fervour, little reality. Sincerity is low. He knows. He knows when fellow Christians are irritating to us, when we have little or no thought of what we're trying to do as the Lord's people, when everything has become really just domestic and ordinary life without any real spiritual aspect to what we're here and the purpose of the Christian life and what the Lord has called us to, when perhaps if all the spiritual and perhaps church concerns, if that all collapsed, well, we might even say, well, it's a pity, but there you go. We get to that stage. Well, the Lord knows. Our shepherd knows when we get to such a low state as his sheep. He knows when worldly affairs, work and family is much more important to us than the cause of Christ and the church and our witness and real worship and a spiritual view. Well, we can't really be bothered with these things when we think, if the Saviour would save the heathen, well, he can do that quite well on his own without our help. Well, then he is the one. Then he is the one, our shepherd, who knows our needs far better than we know ourselves. He knows when we need spiritually to lie down and to be led by still waters and to be restored and brought back to the paths of righteousness. But how does our shepherd feed us? How does he meet our needs? Well, you may know one common complaint, and I've heard this over the years, even used it myself a little, and the sheep say, the Christian says, I'm not being fed. I'm not being fed. And often, of course, such a complaint is aimed at the preacher. Well, there are masses of pulpits, of course, in our country where the teacher does not feed the sheep, or the food is too tough or indigestible, or perhaps that food is insipid. So many preachers who have little idea of the sheep that they're supposed to feed. Of course, there are many places where nothing at all is given to the sheep. But it's not always the preacher. Many sheep are fussy. Of course, as our children are fussy with their dinners, they want something sweeter, or they don't want it too sweet, or they don't want that for their dinner. And even our own children, well, they're all so different and fussy. Well, some will turn when it comes to preaching from rebuke and solid teaching and exhortation to service and to witness and godly living. Well, many will turn from that. They don't want to hear that sort of thing, and so they make up excuses. They're fussy concerning the food that they receive in their churches and from their pulpits. But, of course, such people they love and they warm towards comfort and encouragement that comes from the preaching, or the sort of sermon that makes you feel intellectually close to God but does not demand anything of them. Well, the grass is greener somewhere else, and many go off to find ministry in such churches where they will receive what they want to receive. But, oh friends, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 of people that have itching ears. Well, a different metaphor, and they are wanting something more palatable. Well, they say, I'm not being fed. But the shepherd knows. The shepherd knows what food is necessary for his sheep, collectively and individually. Think of this. Sheep can be so silly, sheep can be so stubborn, that sometimes the shepherd has to make them lie down. Do you see it there in verse 2? Make to lie down. Sometimes we can go for a while not listening, really, not really heeding the word of God, not meditating upon it privately, certainly not being obedient to it. Well, and as we become stunted and exhausted spiritually, things begin to go wrong. There's little prayer. We're easily overcome by temptation. There's little blessing in our lives, till we are in such a state that sometimes he makes us to lie down and feeds us. Sometimes he even has to make us physically ill, so that we literally have to lie down, and then we begin to listen, and we begin to be fed, and then he really feeds us, and we feel he is really speaking to us. Maybe words of rebuke, and certainly words of instruction, but also words to build us up. We learn great truths, perhaps, when we come to a situation like that. We strengthen our faith, that bolster our assurance and our trust. Simply, in answer to the question, how we are fed, well, we are fed from the word of God, privately, of course, in our private devotions, and through the preaching of the word of God, a ministry that God has set up because he knows what his sheep need. We read in 1 Peter 5 verse 2 that the apostle Peter was urging his fellow elders to feed the flock. We know, and we read here this morning, how Peter himself was given that life commission as the Lord was about to ascend into heaven, that he was to feed the lambs, that he was to feed the sheep. And of course, this means to promote in every way the spiritual welfare of the flock. And Christ uses under shepherds by preaching and teaching, And these are hopefully the green pastures that the sheep are led to, as well as Christian experience. Well, we remember that some can only stomach milk because they haven't moved on in the Christian life, or they've fallen back from these things, but others can take strong meat. Well, the shepherd knows about that, and the under-shepherd ought to have an idea of these things as well. Well, this is what we are thinking of here. So teachers are to prepare spiritual food applicable to the flock. In the letter to the Ephesians, we have that there are given to the church as gifts, pastors and teachers, to edify, to build up the church of God. And we are sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word. That's how we're sanctified, by the word. We are sanctified by the truth. Thy word is true. So it is the word of God, the preached word of God, our private reading of it, that makes us to be more holy as we read it, as we understand it, as we apply it to our hearts, and as we indeed are obedient to it. Now this is why we attach so much importance to listening to the word on a Sunday morning, our teaching service, but also our gospel service in the evening, our Bible study in the midweek. We think these things are so important for the sheep. Food is prepared for the sheep that they might receive these things and be built up in their most holy faith, and private study of the word, of course, and good books and literature. Well, the gospel service especially provides pastures. And sometimes we know that we have to be made to lie down. And we'll come to that in a moment, almost a crucial situation. And if these things are neglected, then the main ways of sheep being fed is shunned. We have here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, those words where we read that the word of God is profitable for doctrine and for truth, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Wow, if the word of God does all those things and feeds us, then we see how important it is to come and receive such a food. It is so important that if we neglect them, we know that we shall be in rather a state as Christians. And how else can the shepherd lead? It must be by the word. We remember that an Eastern shepherd, well, he led from the front and the sheep followed. We were thinking of that last week. So we go where he went. We follow his example. We do what he wants. We are careful to obey his instructions. And if we never hear, well, of course, we never can do those things in these still waters. They're not to frighten us. The word of God is not to frighten us, but to refresh us and to revive us and to grant us plenty of thirst-quenching instruction from the word of God, and those things that will so do our minds and our hearts good. So we have here in verse 3, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now we just start with this end to start with, for his name's sake. That's so important. Just taking a frank look, if you like, at an Eastern shepherd. Of course, in the end, it's his livelihood. Why does that shepherd expend himself so much for his flock? Well, in the end, it's his livelihood. That's his life. He looks after the sheep for his own sake. Now, that doesn't sound very noble and grand, but that's the way of it. Now, we must stress that God does things for his name's sake, for his pleasure. I'll just turn to a few verses in Ephesians, that first wonderful chapter, where we read time and time again of how the Lord does things for his own pleasure. We have here in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So, the Lord created us, and he has revealed himself to us and sent his Holy Spirit to us and convicted us and saved us. Why did he do all that? Well, because he loved us, because he is merciful, and because he wanted to reveal his glory. Well, all that is right, yes, of course, but in the first place we have to say he did it because he wanted to. It was his will, it was his wish, his delight, his pleasure, his satisfaction to do such a thing. Now, why do we emphasize this especially, that God did it for his own pleasure? Well, because in choosing us to be his sheep, he comes essentially from his own free will and goodness. Perish the thought that there was anything in us that made or persuaded God to do it, to save us. We are his sheep purely for this reason. It was his wish. It was his will. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now we can take this principle further and say every benefit, every grace, every want that is met, every need, well, met by our Saviour, is also freely given because it is his pleasure to give it. And we must remember that there is nothing in us, his sheep, that makes us earn or merit any such kindness, but he does it for his own name's sake. Now when sheep are obedient and follow the shepherd, then the shepherd is pleased to bestow all sorts of good things, even promised to do so. But we must never think of them as deserved. But then, when sheep wander away, when they backslide, when they sin against the shepherd, where there's no prayer, where there is little heed to the Bible, and then he restores, then he leads to the paths of righteousness, then we can clearly see that although he does it in love and mercy, yet he does it in the first place for his own name's sake. You see, in those circumstances, we deserve his anger. We deserve that he should turn his face from us. We deserve being left to our own devices, but for his own name's sake, that his glory be revealed, for his power to be seen, his faithfulness to be displayed, his truthfulness vindicated, for his love and mercy to sparkle like jewels, well, for our witness to be maintained so important. He restores, he leads so often, as with Israel of old. It was for his name's sake. We remember the book of Judges, how time and time again the Lord blessed his people. They had many, many years, decades, even a couple of generations of such blessing. And then they went away from the Lord and they served Baal. And oh, they forgot his commandments. And oh, he had to come and chasten them with an enemy coming and taking them over. But then for his own name's sake, he convicted them and made them to see, and they cried out for forgiveness, and he came to them and blessed them. Why did he do that time and time again? For his own name's sake. And of course, that is true for us also. Now, this is particularly true when he restores the soul. He does it for his own name's sake. Now look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 is different from verse 3. Well, of course. Verse 2 homes in on our weakness and trial and frail and perhaps us being silly, folly. But verse 3 has in mind backsliding, a restoring, a leading back to the paths of righteousness. Now, of course, backsliding is a very difficult subject. We're not always sure what it means. Friends, in our sort of churches, we've had some very bad teaching on what backsliding is. Certainly I grew up to think that backsliding was something like this. Someone made a profession of faith, perhaps as a youngster. They came to know the Saviour. They knew joy in their heart. They served the Lord for a little while, 2 or 3 years. And then they drifted off. They went off from true Christianity, never attended a church, 10 years, 20 years. And then somehow they came into contact with evangelical Christianity again. And somehow, well, they sort of took it all up again. And they came back into the church. And when they tell people what was their experience, they say, oh, you were backslidden. The Lord knew what was happening to you. He was holding on to you, and all through those years, he was keeping you until this occasion came, and then you came back, and that's glorious, that's wonderful. And that would be the sort of idea that we would have as to what backsliding is. Oh, friends, that's not backsliding. You can't imagine that someone could be away from the church 10, 20 years, not wanting to be in the house of the Lord, not caring about prayer, straight into the world, perhaps with a few things of habit sorted out a little. That's not backsliding. You wonder if such a person was ever converted. And perhaps if later on that was what they said, maybe it was later on they were really converted. They really saw the truth. They really asked the Lord to forgive them. So I think we should put out of our minds any sort of idea that that is what backsliding is all about. Some of us that have been believers for many years, do you know, we feel we backslide every week. We feel it's almost, well, I've been backsliding this week, and it's almost as we come to church on Sunday that then our souls are restored and we're sort of built up for another week. But you know, backsliding is something that we detect from time to time and we feel wretched about it. We ask the Lord to forgive us. Oh, friends, backsliding is something like that. But you know, we can't go into this enormous subject here this morning, but here in verse 3 we have, he restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Can a Christian backslide? If they can, how is it so? If the Holy Spirit indwells them, does backsliding reveal that there's no real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is backsliding something bad enough to put someone out of church fellowship? Can backsliding be something that can be hidden from others, or can it be easily detected if we know the signs? I think that this is something we need to think about more and more in the future, in our own personal lives. Well, that's an enormous subject, as I said. But if we just confine ourselves to the picture in this psalm here this morning, we can say that backsliding is to do with wandering away. To speak of restoration must, of course, mean that it has to do with wandering away. Sheep are prone to wander. This is one of the most wonderful illustrations in Scripture. And the further away the sheep gets, well, the more bewildered that sheep is. And then he's less likely to find his way back. Although, obviously, that's why they need a shepherd. And we read here that he restores my soul. And the idea that seems most likely is restoration from wandering. Wandering away from the Lord. Wandering away, well, how do we know we're wandering away? Well, when prayer, real prayer, begins to ease off or stop altogether, we're wandering away. When we find the Bible means so much less to us personally, or we're wandering away when we're not there, or we don't care much about the church services and real worship in our heart, and the gospel ceases to be a wonder to us, and life begins to be filled up with the things of this world. This is all to do with wandering away. You know it, and you understand it. When Christian standards in our lives begin to drop, and where there's no real repentance, but especially, friends, this wandering is a wandering away from the Lord, a wandering away from the shepherd, not caring for his presence in our lives. Well, we are glad that the Bible is clear that just as God has means of reviving the fainting sheep, he also has correctives and means whereby the straying sheep may be brought back to the right path. Now, in order to understand what it means to backslide and then to be restored, it's important to understand our renewed nature. Our renewed nature and what it's capable of. If, for instance, when we were saved, we were immediately made sinless, incapable of sin, well then, in our Christian life, there will be no place for faith. There will be no place for trust, or for learning, or for growing, or for proving God. We'd all be puppets, not sinning. Our worship would not be meaningful. So God has a real purpose in allowing remaining sin in our lives, even when we're converted, to test us, to try us, to prove us. for us to see how much we need God's help to overcome temptation. So we pray and we trust and we exert ourselves by the Spirit's aid, and we listen to the word of God and we seek to be obedient to it. Well, the trouble is, this is all the old nature. But as the Lord has very real purposes of leaving that old nature there as well, he also allows the possibility, of course, of backsliding, of wandering away. Now, though that is a very great mystery, the fact is that the great shepherd does restore. True sheep can never, ever be lost. But how does Christ restore? How is it? Well, next week we're going to look at this rod and this staff, which are greatly used to restore and to bring back and to discipline the sheep. But for here this morning, this being brought back to the paths of righteousness, to be restored in the soul. What is that all about? How does Christ restore us and lead us back to himself? Well, a number of things here very quickly. Of course, this word of God, it gives us conviction of sin and shows us our folly in departing from God. That's what the ministry is for. I hope I'm doing a little of that here this morning, but as you read the Bible for yourself, but you'll find that this is so much works better when there's a preacher who's preaching to himself and to you these important things, and it brings conviction that we're wandering off, that we're far off from the shepherd, that we need to be restored. You see how it works when these things are pointed out to us. And here's something else. Through the word of God, of course, being brought back and restored, well, this works by having a deep and heartfelt self-reproach and sorrow. We feel wretched. Why am I living like this? I'm the Lord's. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's changed my life. Why am I living like this? And we feel so wretched. And the very wretchedness begins to restore our soul as we come back to the Lord. And then also there's this. A renewed longing for fellowship with the Lord. When did I last pray in a meaningful way? When did I last feel the Lord close to me? When did I last sit in the pew and sung a hymn of praise to the Saviour and feel, oh, this is the great love of God? When did I last feel these things? Oh, I so want it again to experience it, to feel his closeness. And occasionally, through the word of God also, and the ministry of the word, occasionally there are fears of final destruction. Oh, this is so important. This is why we urge people to come to the gospel service as well. It's not just for the unbelievers. It's for believers. Because every time we hear the gospel, we may be made to think again. Am I saved? Am I trusted in the Lord? Is Calvary everything to me? I must see how he has expended his love and mercy to me in dying in my place. And of course, this restores us. And it even has this harrowing thought in our mind. If it's not true for me, then I'm going to be lost for all eternity. Oh, so important to come to the gospel service. Well, also, maybe there's great distress of soul from a sense of sin. We're so far off from the Lord. We're sinning now in ways we couldn't believe. We, as believers, could break the Lord's commandments. And oh, we're in such distress that we cry out to the Lord and he restores our souls and brings us back to himself. This is all worked out in the word and in the ministry of the word. And as we read our Bibles and as we pray. There's one last thing I mention here. Sometimes this isn't quite to do with the word of God, but the Lord chastens us. He chastens us hard to make us see that we're so far off from him. And that brings us back. These are the ways in which the Lord restores our souls and brings us back to the paths of righteousness. Do we need restoring here this morning? We come back to the cross. We come back to the Saviour. We come back to what he did, his dying love. Oh, friends, come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's loved your soul so well. Some have known such a great restoring that they've almost counted it as their conversion. Well, we don't nitpick about such a thing. We are just glad that people are brought to the Lord. And the result is truly happy. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. He leads me in paths of truth and holiness. Or they may be rough and rugged, but they're safe and they're happy paths. Or paths of obedience we need to be restored to, so conscience is clear and we have peace in our hearts. Paths of duty so there is fulfillment and service and purpose, and we make some return for all his great and tremendous love towards us, and of course a return to a path of glory that leads so on high. Oh friends, when the shepherd restores a sheep, that sheep is more experienced. He's learned a great lesson. He will walk closer. Now he will know what he has missed. He's seen the wretchedness of his sin, felt his shame that he mistrusted his Saviour. We're restored to the paths of righteousness. I was thinking of paths the other day. You youngsters, wake up for a minute. Let me tell you something. There was this old African missionary in the heart of Africa, really in the jungle. And he spent many years in just one village. This village, well, and he'd had very great blessing. Many, many of those youngsters and those older people had been saved. And he specially told the people, you must pray every day. You must pray. And the men had taken it so seriously. And the women, well, it was harder for them to find a peaceful time in the day. But the men, just as the sun came up, they all disappeared out of the village. And they walked a little path, and they all found a little place where they could pray for a good while before they came back and got on with the day's work. And amongst all these folk, these men that went off to pray, there was one very wise old man, a very great Christian after a number of years. And he so looked after the rest of the men that were believers in that village. And he knew where each of them went to pray, and he could follow their path, because he could just go out of the village and there would be this well-trodden path, and it would lead off to a little shady nook or beside the stream, or there would be a tree stump where someone could kneel before and pray. And he knew where every one of the men, the believers in the village, went off to pray. And he from time to time went around and he looked at their paths just to make sure. And then now and again he noticed where one man's path looked a bit different. And he would go to that man and he would say, oh brother, he said, the grass is growing on your path. The grass is growing on your path. And that believer would know what he meant, that he stopped praying, that he wasn't going so often out into the forest to his usual nook. And so often, that was the exhortation of this grand African believer. There's grass growing on your path. Friends, I say it to you kindly this morning. Is there grass growing on your path that leads to the place of prayer? Because, you know, this is the essential path when it comes to being restored to the paths of righteousness for his sake, to come each day and have a meaningful time of prayer with the Lord. It doesn't have to be hours, but meaningful. And that you might know what it is to give yourself to the Lord each day and seek his blessing and his help and be obedient to his word. Our friends, we are restored to the paths of righteousness for his sake. Oh, this is his purpose, because it is for his glory. May the Lord bless us and help us even this day. Amen.